Good morning. It is a delight to be here, and I can tell it's the Lord's Day morning because I have a tie on again. And there was really something nice about family camp. You know, my wife made me tuck my shirt in, but I didn't have to wear a tie, and it was really kind of nice. What a wonderful few days many of us have had together. I see familiar faces from the last couple of days, and I know some of you were not at family camp, so I'm trying to think about how do I make this, in a sense, relevant or something you can connect to if you weren't at family camp. But for those that were at family camp, how do I make this have some sense of continuity with what went before? But we have the opportunity today to kind of complete the study that we began a few days ago, looking at the servant songs in the book of Isaiah. For those that were not there, we've been walking through those servant songs under the heading of Portraits of Christ, seeing Christ in the way that Isaiah presents him to us in that prophetic text. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ as one who comes in Isaiah chapter 42 as a warrior for justice. He reestablishes the right place of the law of God within the context of the people of God in particular, and one day he will come and make all things indeed right in the world, and we long for that day. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 49 as one who has the nations on his heart and his mind. He is indeed a light to the nations, and we saw him under the category of a foreign missionary, compelling the church to go forward under the Great Commission with his authority and his promise of presence to go to all the nations of the world. And we looked in Isaiah chapter 50 at the Lord Jesus as a disciple maker, but not only a disciple maker as himself, the quintessential disciple. He was the one who had been given the tongue of the taught and the ear of the learned. He had learned and he had grown even in his incarnation and his human nature. And he comes and he grows in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. And he comes as that one that then makes disciples, setting himself up as the perfect example of that disciple. There was a fourth servant song we did not have time to look at, and that was the one that probably most of you are the most familiar with, and that is Isaiah 52 and 53, where we see Jesus as a sin bearer, the one who bears our sin, and the one who suffers for our iniquities, and the one who brings our justification. Today, we're going to come to the fifth and final of what I'm calling a servant song. It's not typically seen as a servant song. Typically, there are just four servant songs. But Isaiah 61 fits this category well, I think, and I hope that will become clear to us as we move through the scripture today. If you have your Bible, though, I don't want to go to Isaiah 61 yet. I want us to come to Luke chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, please take that and turn with me to Luke chapter 4. And we will spend a little bit of time in the text that Brent read for us just a few moments ago. As you're turning there, take a trip with me for a moment back in history. In the 18th century in England, the proper place for an English minister to preach the gospel was in the established parish church. But on Monday, April the 2nd, 1739, John Wesley broke with propriety. He records an event for us in his journal that took place on that Monday, the 2nd of April. He said, "At 4 in the afternoon, I submitted to be more vile and proclaimed in the highways the glad tidings of salvation, speaking from a little eminence in a ground adjoining to the city to about 3,000 people. The scripture on which I spoke was this, as it is possible anyone should be ignorant of, that is fulfilled in every true minister of Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Albert Otler, in his biography of Wesley, recounts the effect of this event. He said that the reaction of the people was amazing, and to no one more than to Wesley himself. Here were great crowds of eager listeners who apparently were hearing the gospel in his preaching, whose behavior was visibly affected, whose lives were being revived. His vile act, preaching outside. And we're thankful for chairs, and we're thankful for air conditioning, and I'm thankful that we're inside today, but this would not carry quite the shock today as it would have at that time. He refers to it as something vile to preach outside the parish walls. Kent Hughes commented on Wesley's act. He said, Wesley had chosen his text with brilliant premeditation because it was the same scripture with which Jesus introduced his ministry to the people at Nazareth. Subsequent history records that John Wesley lived out that text, bringing the gospel to the disenfranchised and needy masses of England. The following years also reveal that Wesley likewise experienced something of the rejection and condescension, the scornful look that descended upon our Lord when he first brought God's message to his people in that synagogue in Nazareth, as we find him here in Luke chapter 4. This message is setting Jesus on that trajectory of presenting himself to the people as this one that is the anointed of the Lord, or even we might say here, the servant of the Lord that comes in the power and the Spirit of God. There are four things I'd like to do today. We did hand out a sheet earlier, and I wasn't sure to hand the sheet out or not, but I tried to do this kind of thing at the camp this week, and I only had like four little points to my outline, and I think I lost everybody. So I thought I would print this up, and you can have it there for you. If it helps you, good. If it doesn't help you, turn it over and make notes on the back. You can use it for that. There are four things, though, I want to do today as we come to this text in Luke. I want to lay out the preaching context of Luke chapter 4. The preaching context. Secondly, I want us to look at that prophetical background in Isaiah chapter 61, and so we'll turn there in just a few moments. Then I want us to look at the sermon. I want us to look at Jesus' sermon or the preached word in Luke chapter 14, verses 16 to 27. And then I want to come to note the people's response. And the people's response is where I hope we'll be able to consider ourselves and how we would respond to such a proclamation. So let's begin by looking at the preaching context itself. If you have your Bible, look in Luke chapter 4 in verse 14, 14 and 15 specifically. It says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. This is just kind of Luke's way of summarizing the event of Jesus preaching in that particular area. Now, unlike Matthew in chapter 13, verse 54, and Mark in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Luke sets the following narrative as a recounting of an event that transpired right at the front of Jesus' public ministry. Sometimes you may read in the Gospels and you may think, where did this happen? Because I'm reading in Mark, and I'm reading in Matthew, I'm reading in John, and I feel like things are kind of out of order. Did the gospel writers just write all the events that happened in the life of Jesus down on 3x5 note cards and then like throw them up in the air and see where they would land, and we'll just put them in that particular order? Well, they probably didn't do something like that. But Luke does say that he is trying to present a kind of a chronological account of what happens in the life of Christ. And I tend to think that Luke begins here relating this as something that happens very early on in the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. And specifically, it's an area known as Galilee of the Gentiles. Much of the narrative of Luke's gospel transpires in the north in this realm, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, what's interesting about that to me is that Luke presents Jesus as a preacher who is very interested in carrying his message to the nations of the world. We've already seen this in the book of Isaiah with this concept of Jesus being a light to the nations of the world. He has on his heart, he has his intention to carry his message to the nations of the world, here seen as the Gentiles. So this is somewhat of the context. He's preaching, he's traveling about, he's going to the synagogues, and there's a good reception. Now, it's important to keep in mind in verse 15, he's praised by all. Yes, generally speaking, he's praised by all, but we're going to see here in Luke chapter 4, he is certainly not going to be praised at the end by these that he brings the message to. At first, things start out very well, but they go south quickly. Secondly, what I'd like us to do is look at the prophetic background. In this text, Jesus quotes a text from the book of Isaiah. I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61, and this is where we'll make use of that sheet that we handed out just a moment ago. You may recall from our study that we had together these past few days, one of the things that we did is we outlined the book of Isaiah. And we said that the book of Isaiah is broken up into three broad categories: Isaiah 1 through 39, Isaiah 40 to 55, and Isaiah 56 to 66. We find ourselves here today looking at a text that is in that third and final section of the book of Isaiah. If you look at the sheet that I handed out to you, the section of Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, is kind of right in the middle of the entirety of the text. Isaiah 1 to 39 lays out the history of the nation of Israel. They are covenant breakers. The prophet Isaiah comes, like many of the prophets do, as covenant prosecutors. They've broken God's law. They've gone into idolatry. The prophet comes to them to present his case, or God's case, against the people. In Isaiah 40 to 55, there is this, let's say again, in Isaiah 56 to 66, there's this future look of glory. How will the people, we mentioned this past few days, how will the people get from their condition in chapters 1 to 39 of brokenness, of sin, of rebellion, to the end of the book, chapters 56 to 66, of future glory and future hope? In the middle of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 to 55, we have presented to us the means by which they will move from guilt all the way to glory. They will move there by means of the servant of the Lord. The Lord Jesus is sent to them to bridge the gap, if you will, to move them from this position of brokenness and sorrow to this position of glory. Jesus comes as the true servant of the Lord, the true Israel of God, and brings them there. Notice on the sheet, we have here what's called a chiasm or a chiastic structure. And basically, what we're doing in this, what happens here, is the text is laid out in such a way that there's a relationship between different portions of the text. If we begin in Isaiah 56, you see letter A there. And this is a little maybe detailed, but I think it will help us to see what Isaiah is trying to do. If we begin in Isaiah 56, verses 1 to 8, we see that Isaiah presents God gathering a worldwide harvest out of the nations of the world. We see this same image, or this same imagery of a gathering of a worldwide harvest at the very end of the book in chapter 66, verse 18b through 24. Or maybe later you can go back and read those things. This is to say that the broad picture, the broad scope of what's happening toward the end of the book of Isaiah is Isaiah sees a day in which God is going to kind of broaden his arms to reach out beyond just Israel, just the nation of Israel, and he's going to bring in the nations of the world, this worldwide harvest. Yet there's a problem. There is a demand for righteousness, but there's also a separation caused by sin. Look in B and C on this chart. In chapter 56, verse 9 through chapter 58, verse 15, God lays out his demand for righteousness. And if you know much about Isaiah 1 through 39, you will know that the people are far from righteous. They are sinful. They are idolatrous. They are far from God. And in fact, in letter C, chapter 59, verses 1 to 15a, there's a separation caused by sin. It says in Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. So this is an obstacle. This is an obstacle that has to be overcome. And that same, or a kind of a mirror image, you can look down at the bottom of the sheet there. You see B and C coming up from the end of the book, working our way back in. Letter B, the divine demand for righteousness. And again, letter C, the separation caused by sin. What's to be done? God has a plan to reach the nations with the work of his servant, or with his message of this gospel. There is a demand for righteousness, a separation caused by sin. How can this be overcome? Well, letter D on the chart here. Letter D, 59, chapter 59, verses 15b through 21, and also chapter 63, verses 1 to 6. God intervenes by stretching forth what the text points to as his arm. And the arm of the Lord is typically seen as this show, this display of strength. And in the book of Isaiah, the arm of the Lord that comes to rescue the people or bridge the gap is the servant. The servant comes and he bridges that gap caused by sin. Let's look over at one of these texts in chapter 59, verse 15. In chapter 59, verse 15. Well, let's back up to verse 14. This is within the context of the separation that is caused by sin. This is the very end of that first section, 59:14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and no one turns aside from evil or makes himself a prey. In other words, something has to happen. Something has to happen in order for this problem to be solved. So it says in verse 15b, the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. Again, just to remind us from a couple of days ago when we looked at chapter 42, it was the intention and the work of who to establish justice among the nations? The servant. The servant's job there in Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4, three times it mentions it's the servant's job to come and reestablish justice. When God's moral will finally be done and all will be made right in the world. That is the establishment of justice. Now the Lord saw it was displeasing in his sight, there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man. Who could intervene? Who could help? And he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. What to do? Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. Turn over to 63, chapter 63. And let's start in verse 15. This again is a picture of this separation caused by sin. Don't you love it when you look at your sheet and you realize there's a problem? We're going to fix it here in just a minute. Okay. But let's start in 63. 63, 7, all the way down to, that should say 63, 19. 63, 7, but I want us to start in verse 15. Look down from heaven and see your holy and glorious habitation. If I just got you lost, I'm sorry. I want us to be in Isaiah 63, verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are retained toward me. But you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled. Like those who are not called by your name. This is a picture of the misery caused by sin within the nation. But look over to 63, chapter 63, verse 1. Again, remember, we're working our way backwards, back toward the middle. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? The one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. And my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath. And I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That section in 63, 1 to 6, parallels the section in Isaiah 59, 15b through 21. In other words, there's this intention and design of God to reach the nations with his message, with his great grace and mercy. There's a demand he has for righteousness that can't just be set aside because sin has caused a separation between God and mankind. Thus, he must come himself, finding no one to intervene. He must come himself as a warrior king in battle, dressed in garments, covered now in blood, having crushed his enemy. In an image that likens him to one who has put the grapes in the vat and has stepped upon them and crushed them himself. All of this works toward the preparation of a people to be the bride of his servant. Now, this is letter E on our chart, 60 verses 1 to 22, and also 61 verses 4 through 62 verse 12. Now, what we're working toward, if you'll turn back to 61 with me, we're working toward the kind of the apex of what God is pressing for in this structure. And the apex, or the center point, we might even say, is the coming of the Messiah. And here in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And we're going to stop there because that's where Jesus stops in Luke chapter 4. All this to set somewhat of a backdrop for what happens in Luke chapter 4. Jesus, when he comes, he uses this central text to say this text is fulfilled in the hearing of it today, in the reading of it today. Right now, when I come into your presence, I am fulfilling this text. Now, let me say that a different way. What he's fulfilling is that hope. The hope that they're longing for, that they're looking for. They're looking for this day of the Messiah, this day of the Anointed One, this day of the Servant of the Lord to come and to rescue them from their enemies and to bring them back to God. There's a problem, though. When Jesus comes to the people in Luke chapter 4, they don't really seem to understand the kind of servant that he's going to be. They don't really seem to understand the kind of enemy that they need to be rescued from. Jesus faces this often in the Gospels, people trying to come and make him king, people trying to come and make him a political ruler, someone who might overrun Rome and push them out. But Jesus doesn't come to be a political revolutionary, but Jesus does come to be a freedom fighter. He does come to be one who liberates them from captivity. So with all that in mind, let's come back to Luke chapter 4 and let's look at his sermon. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Can I have this bottle of water? Okay. Thank you very much. I didn't know if there was one down there or not. All right. Luke chapter 4, 16. And we're going to read through verse 27. Luke 4, 16. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard. If you have that, it'll be easy to follow. If not, hopefully it's still clear enough. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him, and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Now that's the end of what Luke recounts for us of the sermon. It may feel like the sermon is somewhat cut short, but that generally happens when people get up in the middle of your sermon and come up and try to throw you off a cliff. But more about that in a moment. I'm really thankful at this point you're still sitting down. That's good. Well, this is the sermon that he preaches, or at least it's the summation of the sermon. We find Jesus, as is his custom, much like we find the Apostle Paul later on, continually going where? To the synagogue. And this is in keeping with that general principle that the gospel comes where? It comes to the Jew first, and later to the Gentile. Jesus finds himself here in the synagogue in the midst of a regular gathering, a regular service, if you will. It might help a little bit just to think through what a service would have looked like in a synagogue. Earl Ellis, in one of his works on New Testament history, has drawn from several Jewish texts, kind of helping us understand what a service might have looked like. And this might have been the sequence. It might have opened with thanksgivings and blessings, spoken in connection with the Shema. You recall the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." This would have been one of the ways the service would have opened. There would have been a prayer with a response of amen by the congregation. Then there would have been a reading of a text from the Pentateuch, or the Torah, the books of Moses. Then there would have been a reading from a passage from the prophets, which would have been translated, and a sermon would have followed, or a brief word of exhortation. This would have all wrapped up toward the end with a benediction pronounced by a priest, where the congregation would also then respond with the Amen. Now, you can see some of that here in this text. Notice it says when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, this was his hometown. These were his people, if you will. These were the ones that he had probably grown up with. They even know later on, they know he's the son of Joseph. Somebody asked the question, is this not Joseph's son? Jesus probably would have been to this synagogue numerous times as a boy. They would have seen him growing up. He enters the synagogue on the Sabbath, and it says he stood up to read. Now, having lined out some of the details of a synagogue service, we can kind of fit Jesus' action here of reading from the prophet into that service. They've already had the Shema, they've already had the prayer, they've already had a reading from the Torah or the Pentateuch, and now it comes to read a time to read from the book of the prophets. We're not told if this text is assigned or not. It's possible that Jesus, being one who was invited to speak and invited to take part at this particular moment, had chosen this particular text himself. Providentially, we could say, God has chosen the text. But it seems as if Jesus specifically is given the responsibility. It says he took the book of the prophet Isaiah that was handed to him, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Now, just a couple of thoughts about this. When it says he was handed the book of Isaiah, it would have been not just a book, it would have been a scroll. Now, most of us don't use scrolls very often. You may scroll through your Facebook with your finger, but that's not what Jesus is doing. He's not flipping through an app that the rabbi gave him. No, he's unrolling the scroll. And he is having to find the place in the scroll from which he wants to read. There are no scroll tabs. There are no scroll highlights. There's no clarity on where we're going to go. And I've had Hebrew, and I'm not sure I know Hebrew enough to do something like that. In fact, I'm sure I don't know Hebrew well enough to do something like that. Jesus, as the preacher, gives a primacy to the text. Jesus knows when he's preaching, he needs a what? He needs a text. He stands up and he takes the book. He takes the scroll. Notice Jesus' familiarity with the text. You wouldn't have been able to find this particular portion in the book of Isaiah, in the scroll of Isaiah, unless you had already spent much time studying the scroll of Isaiah. Jesus reads from the text. Jesus handles and interprets the text. And Jesus applies the text. I mean, this can be a whole course, could it not, on a sermon? This is what a sermon should have. It should have a text. The one that's preaching the text should be familiar with the text. He should read the text. He should handle and interpret the text. He should press and apply the text on those to come to hear. Jesus is indeed the consummate preacher. Notice what Jesus does. Jesus finds the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." After reading, he closes the scroll, he rolls it back up, he gives it to the attendant, and now he sits down. And in our American context, we're thinking, okay, he's what? He's done. No, this is what a rabbi would do. He would sit to teach. He would stand to read. He would sit to teach. And Jesus sits down, and the people know he's not done. The text tells us that the eyes of all in the synagogue are fixed on him. They are attentive to the word. And then Jesus begins to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." We have several times in the New Testament where the Old Testament is quoted, and it's a this is that relationship. You might think of a familiar text in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Peter stands up to preach. The men all speak in tongues. The people accuse them of being drunk. And Peter says, no, they're not drunk as you suppose. But then he quotes from Joel chapter 2. And Joel chapter 2 talks about how the Spirit of the Lord is going to be poured out upon men in those last days. And Peter is saying what? This that you see happening here is that was foretold so many years ago. This is a text similar to that. Jesus is saying, this event of me taking the scroll, finding the text, reading the text, sitting down, teaching the text, and telling you today, this text, what this text promised, the hope of this text, what the people of God had longed for centuries, is now what? This is the day. This is the day. You know, we'll often sing that little song, this is the day, this is the Lord has made. You know, this is the day the Lord has made, that text in the scripture. It's not talking about your day. It's not talking about the day you get out of bed and you're feeling pretty bad and you're feeling kind of lame and lousy and you're like, oh, I just got to remind myself this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Well, there's a providential sense that, yes, the Lord gives you every day, and you should rejoice in every day and be glad in every day, and don't sit around and mope your way through the day. Don't grumble your way to glory, as they say. But when the scripture points to, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad in it, it's not talking about your day. It's talking about the day. It's talking about the day of the dawn of the new covenant, the consummation of the ages, in the sense that Christ is what? He is here. The Messiah, the longed-for hope of Israel, has what? He has come. This is that day. And Jesus says, this day, or today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now at this point, they're all speaking well of him, it says in verse 22. And they're wondering at the gracious words that are falling from his lips, and they're saying, is this not Joseph's son? So far, things are fine. You ever been in a conversation, though, where somebody was talking about you, and you thought they were talking about somebody else, and you were fine with the conversation the way it was going until you finally realized they weren't talking about someone else. They were talking about you. And then things begin to go where? Things begin to go south really fast. Well, it's like it slowly dawns on these people that when he read from the prophet Isaiah, the poor, the imprisoned, the bruised, and the blind were actually what? Were actually them. Well, so Jesus presses. Jesus presses more. Jesus presses harder. And he says to them, because he knows what they're thinking, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. They've heard that Jesus has been going about doing all kinds of works. Jesus has been doing signs. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 the Jews always seek for? They want signs. I always love reading John chapter 6. Jesus has fed the 5,000 men plus the women and children with a little bit of bread, a little bit of fish. He feeds multiple thousands of people. Who knows how many people were actually there? 5,000 men plus women and children. If it's a homeschool convention, it could be like 100,000 people by this point. Who knows? It's more than 5,000, and it doesn't have to be any more to still be what? Miraculous. He has fed thousands of people with just a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish, and the next day they have the audacity to come back and say, just give us a sign. You're not noticing what's happening here. Just do a miracle here. They had heard just a few miles away, Jesus had done all these miraculous things. And that's not enough to engender their worship and their love for him. No, they want what? They want another sign. Do it where? Do it here. Because we're really enamored with signs. We're not really too into the idea of seeing ourselves as poor and miserable and blind and naked. We just want a sign. Do it here as well. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Or, as some might say, no prophet has honor in his own town. All this attentiveness you've given to the word, all this murmuring amongst yourselves of speaking well of me, it's all just a what? It's all just a ruse. It's all just a show, because what you're really here for is a sign. So Jesus presses harder. They're not mad enough at me yet. I'll press harder. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And by the way, she's a Gentile. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. He's a what? He's a Gentile. In the time of Christ, one of the things that some of the Jews, thought religiously about the Gentiles is God had made the Gentiles basically just for logs of hell. They were just there to burn. Why? Well, because we were the special ones. We were the ones that he was going to come and deliver and set free and give that help to that we needed because of all these oppressors on the outside of us. Jesus presses harder and harder, showing them over and over again that in fact, they are the poor. They are the captives. They are the blind. They are the bruised. They are the needy ones. They are the ones that are needing someone to come and set them free from blindness, from imprisonment, from being weak and being blind. Now, keep in mind, and again, I'm trying to not go back to family camp, but I have to kind of go back to family camp because we talked about some of these kinds of things. It's not just that he's saying you're out of money. He's not just saying, oh, well, you have some relatives that are in jail. He's not just saying, well, you have some people that can't see where they're walking, and you have some people you know that, well, people have oppressed them from the outside. They're actually just victims. No, these are terms that are indicative in the book of Isaiah to spiritual poverty, spiritual captivity, spiritual blindness, spiritual oppression, because they are, like the hymn writer would have said, false and full of sin, and undeserving of mercy and undeserving of kindness. These gracious words that are falling from my lips are gracious proclamations to you who need to hear them. I want you to notice a fourth thing here about this particular text. I want you to notice the people's response. The people's response goes from attentive to attractive to agitated. They're at first attentive. In Luke chapter 4, verse 20, it says, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant. He sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. They were attentive. They heard the word read. Now, they hadn't yet processed what the word really meant or who they really were in relationship to the word. But at this moment, they are, we might even say, religiously attentive. In fact, they do this every Sabbath. Every Saturday, they go to the synagogue and someone reads from the Torah and someone reads from the prophets and a rabbi sits down and teaches and then they go back home and then they come back the next Saturday and do the same thing again. They are religiously attentive to the Word of God. Luke chapter 4, verse 22 says that they are attracted to it. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? They were wondering at the words. They were speaking well of him. The sermon was going on and you can see them there in the synagogue. They're looking at one another. Maybe they elbow their neighbor or one elbows another. And they're like, it's Joseph's son. Isn't that Joseph's son? Isn't that great? These are wonderful words. This is really good. I'm liking this. You know, the process of the sermon, you know, 5, 10, 15 minutes into whatever. Hey, this is really good. 30, 45 minutes into it. Now you realize he's talking about you. And things begin to go south. And that's what happens. In Luke 4, verse 28, it says this, and all the people of the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. As we try to close, let me say that how you find yourself in relation to the people that are described in verses 18 and 19 is going to determine how you respond to the preaching of Christ. Do you see yourself as poor? And I don't mean monetarily poor. This is the same term that's used in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus lays out the Beatitudes. Blessed are the what? The poor in spirit. And it's not a person who just has a little bit of money. It's a person who's bankrupt. You see, the gospel comes to men and to women in their sin who are spiritually impoverished and have no way of overcoming that great obstacle. It's just like that picture back in Isaiah as we kind of worked our way through that sheet. There is a separation that sin causes between you and God. Now, I see a lot of familiar faces, but I see no hearts. Jesus saw familiar faces in the synagogue, but Jesus saw every heart. How do you see yourself when someone comes and says to you that you are spiritually bankrupt, that you have nothing that you could ever offer to God that would make you acceptable to Him? You have nothing in yourself that would compel Him to say, oh, He's the one I want to save. She's the one I save. That they've got something that will really help. Now we have what? We have nothing. Do I see myself as poor? If I don't see myself as poor, I will never see myself as needing what He offers. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Do you see yourself as free and liberated and living your life and doing whatever you want to do? Or do you see yourself in bondage to sin and death? That's the way the Bible describes us. It's a rather bleak condition of being bound to sin. Slaves. It uses that's graphic imagery, isn't it? I mean, it's almost too graphic that we have people that want to translate the Bible today, and let's just not use that slave imagery. It's just too much. We are captive to sin. We are slaves to sin. Paul in Acts chapter 26 speaks about his calling to go and set men free from the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light. Paul describes sinful men outside of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as having been held captive by the devil, blinded by him to do his will. Recovery of sight to the blind. I'm blind to the glories of Christ outside of His work of grace. I can't see Him. I can't even see the kingdom, much less enter the kingdom. Jesus tells Nicodemus what in John 3? You can't see the kingdom, much less enter the kingdom, unless you're what? Unless you're born again. He comes to set free those who are oppressed. Those who are oppressed by sin. Those oppressed in an unjust world. We battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. How do you see yourself in relationship to the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, and the bruised? Well, at first you might think, well, this is good news for someone else. But then you begin to realize he's talking about me. You've come today. You come every Lord's Day. I'm not here, but I'm sure most of you are pretty faithful attenders to church. You give attention to the Word of God. At times you're attracted to the Word of God. But sometimes the Word of God comes to you in such a way that it presses something in your own heart, in your own mind. You begin to realize, He's talking about me today. He's not just talking about my wife. He's talking about me. Or, I'm so glad we're here today so the preacher can talk to my husband. Then you realize He's talking about you. I'm so glad He can come and talk to my kids. I'm glad my kids are here today so the preacher can preach to my kids. Because my kids need to hear a good sermon. And you kids are thinking, I'm glad my mom and dad are here today because they had a lousy week and they really need somebody to tell them what for. Because they won't listen to me. You're smiling at times here because these are the things that we think sometimes when we come to church. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God is for every one of us. Every one of us outside of Christ is in sin. And thankfully, those of us who know Christ, we're in Christ. And this is not meant to be for your condemnation if you're in Christ. This is meant to be a reminder that all of us are poor. All of us are imprisoned. All of us are blind. All of us are oppressed. Were it not for Christ, He has come as that freedom fire to Jew to set us free from sin and death. But perhaps you're here today and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You do not know this one who sets us free from sin and death. You are indeed outside of Christ. You are indeed spiritually impoverished. You are indeed in your heart of hearts, in your mind, in your soul, you are imprisoned by sin and Satan. You in your soul are blind to the things of Christ. And maybe you come every week, every Lord's Day, over and over again, and you just come. Why? Because it's just the thing to do. But you're blind to the glories of Jesus. You can't see them. You can't savor them. You can't delight in them. There's an old statement by Jonathan Edwards, and I'm going to do a poor job of paraphrasing it. But he says something to the effect of, God doesn't want His glory simply seen. He wants it delighted in. He wants us to have joy in what we see. But you come. You come, friend, every week, and you don't see it. And maybe you're just a kid, and you're thinking, oh, I'll fix that when I grow up. All you have is right now. God has given you right now. God hasn't promised you growing up. God hasn't promised us anything other. He's providentially given us what? He's given us right now. But you're blind. You don't see it. But Jesus comes. Jesus has come to set free those who are poor, who have nothing. Jesus has come to set free those who are imprisoned by sin. Jesus has come to open the eyes of the blind. Jesus has come to set free those who are oppressed. Come, every soul by sin oppressed. You'll find mercy with the Lord. My prayer today for you as a believer is that you would rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done for you what you could never do for yourself. He has been kind. He has been gracious to you. He has given you, not only has He not given you what you do deserve, He has given you what you could never deserve. And my prayer for you, if you are here this day, whether you are young or whether you are old, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, may this be the day that you find the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are poor, but He is rich. You are blind, but He can see. You are imprisoned. He is free and reigning in heaven above. And you are oppressed, and He has mercy for you. I pray today would be the day that you would come, to the Savior who has read to you the Word of God, who has sat down and said to you, this Scripture has been fulfilled. I say to you, the Messiah that they have longed for has come. Rejoice and delight in